Book of Acts. I'd just like to pick out some verses through the book just to show you some of the richness of the text, some of the nuggets hidden there. It's always a shame this has to be a survey, because we could of course take the whole term very, very easily just on this one exciting book. But let me just pull out a few verses, and when we complete the survey, hopefully in about half an hour or so, I'll ask for any questions you have on the text before we move on to Corinthians. But just pointing out a few things, in Acts chapter 1 is the last mention of Mary. And you remember verse 14, it says, these all, that is the disciples, with the 120, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, who were obviously believing also at this time. And this is the last mention of Mary in the New Testament. And I say that because it's strange that such a doctrine of the almost Mary being a co-redeemer in some quarters has been built up. But that's not accidental. It's simply, where do you take your doctrine from? Do you just take it from the scriptures, or do you take it from the scriptures with additions that come through traditions and councils as we move along? And we say sola scriptura, that means scriptures only, and that is our basis for faith and doctrine. And so it seems very strange to us. Here's the last mention of Mary. She's in the upper room. She's at prayer. She's part of the church. No more mention of her, because she's fulfilled the work that God gave her to do. So we give her a place of honor and esteem, but there's no biblical basis for taking it any further. And so if you do, you're building doctrine, which of course the Roman Catholic Church does, on another basis other than the scripture. And of course we say that we don't believe that you should do theology that way, but you should restrict your theology to the scripture. So that's why I mentioned the little mention there. Over to chapter 2, and there's an interesting reference here that I didn't notice until a while ago when it's pointed out to me. But some people actually use a verse here to try and justify that the gift of tongues is not necessarily supernatural. They actually use a verse here to say that the gift of tongues can be God enabling you to speak and articulate well and preach the gospel or teach. That's like having the gift of tongues. And they actually base it on a little word here, which I'll point out to you. But I don't think they base it on it correctly. If you look in chapter 2, you know the story well. It's the day of Pentecost. And there were the tongues of fire and the mighty rushing wind. And then they were speaking with tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And verse 5, if you look with me, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. They had come up for the feast, as they did. They traveled to Jerusalem. And verse 7, and they were amazed, and they marveled, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, etc., etc., etc. It goes on. Now, did you notice in verse 9 it says Judea? Judea. Well, it's like saying there were Nebraskans living in Omaha. There were Judeans in Jerusalem, and they heard them speaking the words of God in their own language. So people say, well, what they would have heard is Aramaic or Hebrew. That's the language of Judea. So, you know, tongues aren't necessarily supernatural. They can be God enabling you to teach and so on and so forth. Well, God can enable you to teach and anoint you, but they're not correct in doing that, because Judea was sometimes used to describe all the territory that was conquered by Solomon and David when the kingdom stretched from Egypt to Persia to the Euphrates. That was sometimes referred to as Judea. And of course the great language group in there, which is not mentioned here, and this is probably the reason why, is Syriac. The gospel went very, very early to Syria. Okay, in fact, Paul was converted in Damascus. One of the earliest translations is Syriac. And so we believe that it's probably referring here to those from Syria speaking Syriac. Okay, but in that wider span that was sometimes called Judea, and they heard the word of God being spoken wonderfully in Syriac. And of course, while we do speak in unknown tongues, sometimes we speak in known tongues. In one of our meetings in Cyprus, we were having a worship session, and there was a person sitting about right there, started to speak in a tongue, and much to the amazement, there was somebody here who spoke Arabic. And they turned round and told her afterwards, or him, I can't remember, I was in the meeting though, they said, "You spoke in perfect Arabic." And they knew that she didn't know any Arabic whatsoever. And so sometimes the Lord does that. But it is supernatural. Sometimes the languages are known, sometimes they're not known. But it's not correct to say that the gift of tongues is God enabling you to speak eloquently in your own language. That is not correct. So in case you've never noticed that before, I pop that one in. On to chapter 7, just picking out some wonderful verses here. Chapter 7, another little interesting verse. You remember Stephen is being stoned. Stephen's being stoned. And after his wonderful sermon, chapter 7 and verse 55, it says, being full of the Holy Spirit, and would to God, when we're being stoned, if not literally, verbally, we're full of the Holy Spirit, gazing intently into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Which is interesting, because it said he sat down at the right hand of God. But you know what it's like when one of your kids is in trouble, it falls down the stairs or something, immediately you stand up because you want to be there to support them. And so Stephen's being stoned and Jesus is not sitting comfortably. He's standing. He's standing to support his servant, to receive him. But Stephen says, "Behold, I see heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice when he uncovered their ears and rushed upon him with one impulse." Now this is interesting because the only person in the New Testament who calls himself the Son of Man is Jesus. Okay? Nobody else calls him that. It's Jesus' title that he applies to himself. There's nobody in the Gospels that, they say Son of David, but not Son of Man. They say Son of God, but not Son of Man. And Stephen is the only person in the New Testament, other than our Lord himself, who calls Jesus the Son of Man. But that is because in Daniel chapter 7, and you needn't turn there now, you see the Son of Man are coming to the Ancient of Days. It's a picture. And the Son of Man is this supernatural person in the book of Daniel. And they knew that passage. And Stephen's being stoned, and he says, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they knew it was the Daniel 7 passage. And so that Stephen was seeing this Nazarite who had been crucified right up there with the majesty of God, the Daniel 7. And with that, they stopped their ears. It's very dramatic, isn't it? They couldn't hear that. And some people, they can't hear that. They can't hear that. Even though we see it, even though we proclaim it, they can't receive that. And so they crucified him. But it's a nice little reference. Stephen is the one that has the privilege, the only other person referring to Jesus other than himself as the Son of Man in the New Testament. On to chapter 10. I'm just kind of, this is potpourri. We're just going through, picking a few things out just to give you some of the richness of this book. In chapter 10, I've always found this very fascinating. In chapter 10, Peter gets his vision. You remember the vision of the sheet being lowered, and in the sheet are all the animals, unclean animals, and God tells him to rise, kill, and eat one of these unclean animals. There's just a little commentary on how God sometimes gives us visions. If you look in chapter 9, the last verse of chapter 9, okay, Acts chapter 9, last verse, and it says that Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner called Simon. What's a tanner? Okay, it's somebody who skins animals, hangs up their leather. So here's Peter, and he's staying in this house, and there's skins of animals hanging all over him and whatever. And of course, many of them would have been unclean animals. You could use their skin, but you couldn't use their meats. And so chapter 10, continuing the story, second thing, it says in verse 9, and on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And so here's Peter on the housetop now, and he's looking over the bay. Joppa was on the coast. And as you look over the bay, what do you see? You see all these little white sails on the boat. So the first thing he's seen, okay, is all the skins in the house of the tanner. Second thing he sees is all these, he's on the rooftop looking out, and I used to have a little rooftop prophet's chamber in Cyprus, and I could look out and see the bay and whatever. There's little sails in the bay. That's the second thing. And the third thing is he's hungry. Verse 10, he's hungry. Even apostles get hungry. Aren't you encouraged? Even apostles get hungry. And so what happens? Verse 11, you remember he fell into a trance, and what does he see? He sees the sky opened up, and number one, a great sail coming down. That's what the word is, a great sail coming down. He'd been looking at the sails with his natural eyes. He sees a vision, and God uses that material. He sees a sail. Secondly, in the sail, verse 12, are all kinds of animals. He's been seeing with his natural eyes all these animals and skins lying around the house. And then thirdly, God says to him, verse 13, Peter, you're hungry, why don't you eat? In the vision. And so God takes the three elements that he's seen with his natural eyes, okay, the skins, the sails, and, well, he hasn't seen it, he's felt it, he's hungry. He falls into a trance, he sees a vision, and in it, he sees sails, and he sees animals, and he has the Lord saying, Peter, you're hungry. And so God uses all the material from the natural world to kind of feed into Peter so he can get spiritual understanding. And sometimes God does that with us. Sometimes God gives you visions and dreams out of the material you've been walking through in the day. Now, if you've been eating too much, pizza with too much, whatever you shouldn't have on top of it, that's not valid, okay? But you know what I mean. We walk through things sometimes, and God will use that supernaturally into our lives. I remember a girl in Cyprus, and she was seeking God and saying, Lord, how am I going to hear your voice? How will I ever know the way? And she was walking and praying, and she sat down on a rock, and two shepherds came along, and you see these shepherds in Cyprus. It's very fascinating because when they meet, they always talk. It's just a lonely business being a shepherd. And it's fascinating to watch because all the flocks get totally mixed up. They're just one flock all milling around. Then after the shepherds have finished, they both whistle or whatever and start walking. And miraculously, all these sheep separate out. And as she was seeing that, the Lord said to her, see, you can hear my voice. You can know my call. You can follow me. If sheep can, you can. So the Lord spoke to her out of what she was seeing with the natural eye. And that's how visions will sometimes come to us from the Lord. Just a couple of others out of this wonderful book. Chapter 13 and verse 47. 13 and 47, where Paul is preaching, and he quotes from Isaiah 42. This is chapter 13 and verse 47. He's quoting from Isaiah 42, and Isaiah 42 that he's quoting is all about Jesus. Okay, it's one of the servant songs. It's all about Jesus. And Paul says, verse 47, for thus the Lord has commanded us, plural, Paul and Barnabas, and us here tonight. Thus the Lord has commanded us. Then he quotes from Isaiah 42. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring, literally be, salvation to the ends of the earth. So our reason for being, that you should be, salvation to the ends of the earth. That's our reason for being. But the most interesting thing is not just that that's our reason for being, it's that thus I've commanded you, Paul and Barnabas, I have placed you, speaking about Jesus now, quoting Isaiah 42, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you should bring, Jesus should bring, salvation to the ends of the earth. Now the New Testament is doing this all the time and it's absolutely wonderful. So in Romans chapter 10, Paul will say, how beautiful are the feet of them who bring good news. Them meaning us, okay? But he's quoting Isaiah 52, which is all about Jesus, which says in Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of him, Jesus, the suffering servant. And so all the time it's taking material that speaks about Jesus and applying it to us. Why? Because we're the body of Jesus. And so all that's said of him is true of us. So if he is to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, we do, because we're his body. And it's a great richness that comes. It's a great richness that comes where you see that much of the messianic prophecy about Jesus bringing blessing and the kingdom, we actually have the privilege of walking that into the earth today. And it's a very wonderful and a very high thing. Perhaps lastly, let's see. Well, a couple of lastlies. Let's look at 18.2. My favorite couple in the book of Acts, okay, which is not Ananias and Sapphira, okay? Not Ananias and Sapphira. I'm sure you've all, this is Aquila and Priscilla here in Acts 18. I'm sure you've heard me tell my story before of a couple I was marrying, and I thought I had this great sermon on Aquila and Priscilla. They're such a wonderful couple in the book of Acts. And as I was, you know, giving this exhortation and marrying this couple, I did a little flip in my mind, because there's only one other couple mentioned in the book of Acts, and that's Ananias and Sapphira. As I was exhorting this couple to be like Ananias and Sapphira and do what they do and whatever. And after everybody started roaring with laughter during the midst of the message, I realized I must have done a kind of Freudian slip, and so I realized I was exhorting them to be like the wrong couple. I was really meaning Aquila and Priscilla. But here in chapter 18, it says, and after he had left Athens, Paul, and he went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews, and they were Jews, but they had become Christians, to leave Rome. And he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, for they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Now, if I just throw this up quickly, there are six references to Aquila and Priscilla in the New Testament. Three of them are in the book of Acts. One is in Romans chapter 16. One's in Romans chapter 16. One's in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And the sixth reference is in 2 Timothy 4:9. Now we won't turn to all those, but if you did, this is what you would discover. This is what you would discover. Number one, they're always mentioned together. And this is so nice. This is so nice. You never get one mentioned in the New Testament without the other. Now that's striking, because so often you think of all the great people. You hear of Martin Luther. Very few people know his wife's name. You hear of John Calvin. Very few people know. Anybody know the name of John Calvin's wife in the room? Anybody? It's just not, they're not usually mentioned together. Hudson Taylor. One or two of you might know the name of his wife, okay, Maria. One or two of you know that. But generally, this doesn't happen. But this couple, in all six references, they're always mentioned together. Secondly, four times she is mentioned first. She is mentioned first. Now that's significant in the language. It's significant in the language. It doesn't mean to say that she was usurping her husband's headship. What it means is probably, as they were in a context of discipling Apollos or whatever, that she might have been the more skilled at that point in the word, or in mentoring or whatever it might have been. And in some marriages, we don't all have the same gift mix. And so she was obviously outstanding in their roles together. Three, they lived in at least six locations. If you look in those references, you'll find them in Pontus, you'll find them in Rome, you'll find them in Corinth, Ephesus, and then back in Rome again. So they were highly mobile. They were highly mobile. But, number four, they both had to work. It says that they, plural, were tent makers. So because of economic necessity, they both had to work. That's why Paul started working. In fact, it could be leather workers. We're not sure. We always say tent makers. It could be leather workers. But she had to work. So notice now, they're highly mobile, being kicked around the Roman Empire. They're both having, out of economic necessity, to work. Okay, for they, plural, were tent. But then, twice, it says that they had a church in their home. Twice it says, speaks of the church in their house, Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians. So despite the fact that they were kicked around the empire and out of economic necessity, they both had to work, they still had time together, to serve the Lord. It's rather a nice model, isn't it? Together to serve the Lord. And so despite they did not have the ideal circumstances, but together they served the Lord. And worked, of course, with the apostle, discipled Apollos, and it says in Romans 16 that they both risked their necks. Okay, they both were laying down their lives. They were risk takers together for the gospel in that day. So they were a wonderful little couple we see here introduced to us here in Acts 18. Perhaps one last reference by way of just introduction tonight. Over to chapter 19 of Acts, and then we'll swing back to finishing off the life of Paul before we move into Corinthians. Just one last little reference here, which I always find very striking because it is like a little wake-up call for me. Acts 19 and verse 1, it says, "And it came about while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. But when he found these disciples," there was something about them, you know, they had their Bibles and they had their meetings and they obviously prayed because they were disciples, but there was something about them that didn't connect. And so he says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And you see, the Holy Spirit is the great gift of God. And so in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is introduced on stage. Now this is the definitive source documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus is introduced on stage as "He who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now John adds in, he throws in, "and is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They say that's dealing with the negative. So the great positive, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," comes in. Okay, and so this is the defining mark of the New Age. It's not that we, I say the New Age, that slipped out there. I don't want the occultists to completely steal that away, because we are in the New Age, inaugurated at Pentecost, God's New Age. And it's the age of the Spirit. And you see, you could be in the Old Testament and believe in the coming one and know the Scripture and meet with the people of God, but not have the Spirit. You see, the defining mark of being a Christian is that you have the great gift of God. You've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's defining. That's when Paul comes along. He says, something's wrong here. And I think if Paul went into many of our churches today, I think he'd ask the same question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You know, have you got the great gift? In fact, I had some friends, and they went from Turkey to Bulgaria because they heard that Turks in Bulgaria were finding the Lord. And it was a wonderful, wonderful story. Because when they went there, and they showed the Jesus film. They found these Turks, all Muslims, all turning to Christ. And when my friend George showed the Jesus film, they would interrupt him as the film was going on, and Jesus would open the eyes of the blind and they'd say, hey, that's what happened to Mustafa. You know, or Jesus would raise the dead and they'd say, hey, that's what happened to Ahmed, and whatever. Because it had all been happening among them. We don't know how it started. But when George went into the town looking for them, he bumped into one and said, oh, I'm a Christian. And their first question to him, they said, are you spirited? You see, they didn't know the Christian language, but they knew, you see, there were dead Orthodox churches around, but they knew what God had done in their midst was different. And so their first question, are you spirited, you see, because that's the hallmark. And it's so this is always a little wake up. Am I spirited tonight? That's the defining question. But the interesting thing in the text is not translated very well, because it says probably in your Bible, and they said to him, verse 2, he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they said to him, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. That's not a very good translation. Because you learn from the Old Testament that there's a Holy Spirit. And if there were disciples of John, John's message was, one is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That was the core of his message. It's better translated that they said to him, we never heard that... just for a minute. I want to briefly finish our overview of the life of Paul. You remember we said last week that you could call Acts, the first 12 chapters, the Acts of Peter, and chapter 13 to 28, the Acts of Paul. And we reviewed the life of Peter last week, and we began to review the life of Paul. And so let me just finish that off. We mentioned last week four things about him, which I won't review, but we mentioned his early life, that he was born a Roman citizen, very unusual, a Hebrew, not a Hellenist, although he was outside the land. In his family, they spoke Aramaic, not Greek. He was a Pharisee, member of the Sanhedrin. Mentioned his conversion, mentioned his early ministry, and there's a lot about that 14-year period, that early 14-year period, that we don't know. Then we mentioned his missionary strategy to the Jew first, to key cities, church planting, and tent making if necessary. Number five, I want to mention Paul's accomplishments, which were quite astonishing. Beginning in chapter 13, when the Holy Spirit said to the church at Antioch, separate me Paul and Barnabas for the work I've called them to, we have until he hits Rome about 12 years of ministry here. That's his three great missionary journeys, 12 years of ministry, and we find, number one, there are a network of churches established in four major Roman provinces, a whole network of churches established in Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia Minor. And as I said last week, in Galatia, most likely there was that community of Celts that were converted and used that Celtic bridge right across Europe to get the gospel to Britain very, very, very early on. We mentioned that last week. Secondly, in this 12-year period, the gospel moved from Jew to Gentile, from law to grace, from temple to church, and from Palestine to the empire. And so there had been a total paradigm shift. We had broken out before this, up to Paul's being released, really Christians were Jews in Jewish ghettos in the Roman Empire. Okay, Christians of the church was totally Jewish, with some proselytes in it, totally Jewish, in the Jewish ghettos, seen as a Jewish sect, but under Paul now we move from Jew to Gentile, from Palestine to the empire, from the temple to the church. And so we have an astonishing paradigm shift through the ministry of this man. Thirdly, he's written 10 New Testament books by the time he hits Rome, which you have in your hand tonight. He's going to write three more. He's going to write three more. And one interesting thing, have you noticed how all Paul's writings are letters? Every one of the 13 is a letter, is an epistle. It's saying something very interesting about who we are. In the Old Testament, well, you don't get any letters, okay? Not whole books of the letter. You get some letters quoted within Old Testament books, because then the people of God are centralized on Jerusalem and in Palestine. But now in the New Covenant, as I've said, if you want a model of the church, you've got to put wheels on it, because we're now mobile. And so suddenly the genre is letter writing. Why? Because we've been decentralized, we've been thrown out now in evangelism to the nation. And so the literary genre is now letter writing, which is very significant. That's thrilling. Kind of apostolic email. That's what epistle, you know, epistle stands for, you know, email, you know, whatever. They're just buzzing around with the truth, and it's very, very exciting and dynamic. He's trained the next generation of workers, Timothy, Titus, etc. He's established the doctrine of justification by faith without the keeping of the ceremonial law. Without the keeping of the ceremonial law, this is established, is fought for by the apostle, sometimes even confronting Peter. This was a scary thing. Sometimes God calls us to do scary things. The scary thing to say you can actually get into heaven without being circumcised. Goodness me. I've been circumcising them for thousands of years. This is a bold move, but this is the onus for this man Paul, and he's penetrated now the heart of the Roman Empire, Rome itself. This is an astonishing 12-year ministry. Now, Francis Xavier, who was a Jesuit, Francis Xavier, a great missionary, 16th century Jesuit missionary, preached the gospel, this is 16th century, in 52 countries in 10 years. That's astonishing. But he didn't necessarily leave much behind him. You see what I mean? It's not breadth, it's depth. And in the ministry of Paul, you have this amazing breadth. The gospel goes from Jerusalem to Illyricum, to Yugoslavia. But it's not breadth, it's depth. It's depth. And that's the measure of our ministry. It's not just simply, you know, breadth, that we've, you know, done a mission trip here and a mission trip there, and we've lived in Chicago and Los Angeles and whatever. But no, we leave a deposit behind us that we still trade on tonight. We still trade on this man's legacy tonight. A couple of other things. I mentioned last week, and so I won't cover it again, that there is a contrast looking at Paul. Or whether you're reading the epistles, or whether you're reading the book of Acts, in the epistles, Paul is very vulnerable. He's very transparent. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then he'll boast in his weaknesses and mention his thorn in the flesh. And he's bold, he's forthright, he's strong, he's courageous. And so we see another side as seen by Luke. I mentioned last week in Corinthians in chapter 9 and verse 10 that they said of Paul, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. You know, that's not much of a, you know, resume, is it? You know, that your speech is contemptible and your personal presence is unimpressive. But that's somewhat of who he was. You know, that is a side of who he was. But then the Holy Spirit was upon him. And so you get this astonishing... Of course, there is the side of boldness. There is the side of confidence. Okay, we've lost something here. How are we doing?
I don't know much more than this.
Are we back again? Okay, we lost something on the tape, but we're back again. As long as we didn't lose you, that's the primary thing, okay? There was a book written in 1905 that was very influential, and it was called Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours. It was written by a man called Roland Allen, and he recovered this Pauline legacy that now we find that's very natural, but we've recovered that in the 20th century. And then finally, using strategic urban centers. It's not that we ignore the rural, we don't ignore the rural, but we find that much of Nebraska is going to be influenced by Omaha or Lincoln. That's just the way. Much of England's going to be influenced by London. It's the way it works. Much of France is going to be influenced by Paris. You get the point. And so Paul went for strategic urban centers from which, like spokes radiating out from a hub, the gospel could penetrate the rural areas. And we say, that's logical. Well, no, it's not logical. We didn't do it often that way. We didn't do it, but we're recovering that dimension today. And this is all a Pauline legacy. One more thing, and then we will move for a few minutes to 1 Corinthians. Let me conclude by giving you a little chronology where you can see where in the book of Acts Paul wrote his epistles, okay, which you have in your hand tonight. Let's see where he wrote them. I just run through that. The first missionary journey, Acts 13:1-14:28. Let's bring this down and move it across a little bit. First journey, Acts 13:1-14:28. After this first journey, he's going to write Galatians when he gets back to Antioch. So the first Pauline epistle is the book of Galatians. Second missionary journey, well, there's the council in Jerusalem in between, but then second missionary journey, Acts 15:40-18:22, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are going to be written a Corinth. So we have Galatians coming early, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians coming very early, written from Corinth about 51 AD. Third missionary journey, Acts 18:23-21:19. We get a whole spate of writing here. 1 Corinthians written from Ephesus, 2 Corinthians written from Macedonia, Romans written from Corinth. And that is the 12-year span we've just spoken of between him being released from Antioch and him arriving at Rome. Then we've got what I'm calling his fourth journey, which is the journey to Rome. Okay, the journey to Rome, which was for the sake of the gospel. As I mentioned last week, he went to Rome. He appealed to Caesar. He appealed to Caesar because he wanted to legitimize Christianity. As we said last week, not to make it a state religion, but to make it legal to be a Christian. There is a difference. And that's why he appealed to Caesar, and that's why 25% of Acts is about this fourth journey, which we usually call his imprisonment, because it was so crucial, and he penetrates the corridors of power, and he writes what we call the prison epistles. And now we get Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon, that we call the prison epistles. Aren't you glad he was in prison? Otherwise you might not have got the book of Philippians or the book of Ephesians or the book of Colossians. Tremendous literature. And then he's released, okay, and he writes. He's going to write three more books. Acts has ended now. The book of Acts has ended. But Paul is released, goes to Ephesus, Macedonia, Crete, Spain. Some of this material you'll find in 1 Timothy and Titus. And then finally, his second imprisonment. And in 2 Timothy, you remember, Paul will say, I have fought a good fight. I finished the course, he'll say, the time of my departure is at hand. And he dies around 67 AD in Rome. Three letters written after the end of Acts, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. And we're there. We're at the end of his life, and so we know no more until we meet him. and then we can ask all the good questions that we can't get answered tonight.